John 19 and verse 4. John 19, verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. And especially these last words, I find no fault in him. This is a statement found three times in the space of but a few verses. For example, at the end of verse 38, Pilate says, I find in him no fault at all. In verse 4, as we have read, and then again in verse 6 of chapter 19, at the end, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Threefold statement. I'd like to notice, first of all, here we have factual praise. We have here a statement of fact, a statement that is true. I find no fault in him. It's a statement that's true in Pilate's own experience. He has here and subsequently interrogated the Lord Jesus, examined him, questioned him, trying to find a fault, trying to find something tangible he could point to and say, this is a crime. Despite all the examination and interrogation, his statement at the end of it was true, as he himself experienced. I find no fault in him. But this is a statement that is true independently of Pilate's experience. It's true because God says it's true. Whatever Pilate experienced himself, at various times, God the Father looked on his Son and said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here we have the first faultless, the first fault-free, the first flawless person to live and die in this world. And wherever we look in the person of Christ, we have to say, I find no fault in him. Survey all his senses, and we find no fault in their exercise. Survey all his members, all the limbs and parts of his body. We find no fault in him. We look at his body, we look at his mind, we look at his soul, we find no fault in him. We look at his thoughts, we look at his desires, we look at his ambitions. I find no fault in him. We look at him in all his relationships to superiors and inferiors and equals. I find no fault in him. We look at all the responsibilities he had in his life to his family, to the state, to neighbours, to friends, to God, his Father. And we must say, I find no fault in him. In the good times, in the bad times, we find no fault. In times of great stress, in times of relaxation and rest, we find no fault in him. In his public life and in his private life, we find no fault in him. We look at his thoughts, his words, his actions. We find no fault in him. The first faultless person, the first of whom it could truly be said, I find no fault in him. And this statement of fact is what constitutes Christ as a suitable and as a sufficient Saviour. When we think of Christ's holiness, we must remember that what we have is more than just sinlessness. We should learn the difference between sinlessness and another word called impeccability. Impeccability means impossible to sin. Peccability means possible to sin. And you'll find theologians often make this difference using two Latin phrases, which are quite easy to remember and are critical to a proper understanding of the person of Christ. Here's the first one. Posse non peccare. Posse means possible. Non means not. And peccare means to sin. And so it means possible not to sin. Now that statement is a statement that describes sinlessness. And it was true of Adam. And it was true of all the angels before some fell. Posse non peccare. It was possible for them all not to sin. But when we think of the person of Christ, we have to go further. And these three little Latin words are slightly changed. And when we think of Christ, we think of him in these terms. Non posse peccare. Non, not, posse, possible, peccare, to sin. Not possible to sin. In other words, impeccable. And I'm sure you appreciate there's a big difference between possible not to sin and not possible to sin. Now, there's been a debate through the years over which can be said of Christ. Some people say that Christ, it can only be said of him that it was possible for him not to sin, but that we cannot go further and say it was not possible for him to sin. And the reason why people might argue like this and insist in Christ's peccability, insist that it was possible for Christ to sin, there are three reasons for this. First of all, they say, well, for him to truly experience temptation, it must have been possible for him to sin. Secondly, for him to be rewarded for resisting temptation. It must have been possible for him to sin. And thirdly, for him to be an example to us and an encourager to us in our temptation, it must be possible for him to sin just as it is possible for us to sin. And these seem to be convincing arguments for Christ being peccable, for it being possible for Christ to sin. But there are a number of reasons why we have to insist in Christ's impeccability. We have to insist on the impossibility of Christ sinning. First of all, we think of the two natures of Christ. We have the divine nature, which is impeccable and untemptable. And we have human nature, which on its own is peccable and temptable. And the question is, what happens when these two natures come together? An impeccable and an untemptable divine nature, and a peccable and temptable human nature. Well, we must remember that that human nature of Christ never existed apart from in union with the divine nature. It never had any separate existence on its own. There was never a time when that human nature was separate from the divine nature on this earth. And so, we must never think of the human nature of Christ as something independent, as something completely separate and disunited from the divine nature. We must keep them together when we consider this question. And therefore ask yourself, would it be possible for any nature to sin that was in union with the divine nature? It wouldn't be possible. It wouldn't be possible for an angelic nature to sin that was in union with the divine nature. It wouldn't be possible for a human nature to sin if it was in union with the divine nature. Why is that? Well, it's because the greater shields the lesser. The greater nature, the divine nature, shields the lesser, the weaker nature, the human nature. Think of the human nature like a wire. It's bendable and it's breakable. But then take that human nature and weld that iron wire to an iron bar, a thick iron bar, and then try to bend, and then try to break. And this is how we must view the human nature of Christ in respect to this question. A weak nature, a temptable nature, a peccable nature, on its own, but it was never on its own. It was always welded to, united to, the unbreakable and unbendable iron bar of the divine nature. Hence it can be said, I find no fault in this man, and hence that means it was not possible for there to be a fault in this man. Another reason is Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. Also, Christ himself asserts that the prince of this world, the devil, cometh, and he hath nothing in me. Also, it's said of Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And finally, if it was possible for Christ to sin, it was possible for redemption to fail. And as we know, this was not a possibility. Neither was it possible that Christ could sin. It wasn't just that he was not overcome by temptation. He was unable to be overcome by temptation. Now, some people might say, well, how can it be that he was really tempted? Well, we have to think here of the difference between a mind understanding sin and a heart desiring it. The greater the intellect, the greater the understanding of sin's desirability when it's a holy intellect. No one understands the desirability of sin to sinners better than God. And Christ, especially in human nature, knew better than any man the desirability of sin to sinners. He understood it. He apprehended it. He grasped it. He had an understanding and an insight into the reasons why sin is so attractive to sinners in a way that no sinner has ever understood. He had that intellectual apprehension. He could present to his own mind sin, understanding how, in his own mind, when that sin is presented, it could prove to be so powerful and attractive to sinners. And yet, never once desire it. And that's the difference. He had that massive understanding of sin's desirability with never once desiring it. And we, even when we see a tiny, tiny bit of sin's desirability, cannot help but desire it. So we must distinguish between the understanding of sin and the desire of it. The ability to present sin and understand its pull and yet never be pulled by it. Now, some people, again, might argue against this, but I'd like to think of you to think of an illustration. Think of an evil spirit coming along and presenting a sinful object to a person. And this person, this is what usually happens to us when a sinful object is presented to us. Indwelling sin, our concupiscence, as Paul describes it, indwelling sin immediately sparks into a flame of desire. But then the holy person, the Christian, helped by the Holy Spirit, tries to extinguish that spark and to douse that flame, bringing scriptural verses, bringing spiritual motives to bear, and so fights against that temptation and resists it. There's a victory. That's our experience. That's the fight. That's the battle. But think of another possibility. Here's another person, and an evil spirit comes along and presents an evil object to that person. But that person immediately is able to cast out the thought, to reject the attraction by holy desires and prayers before the spark of indwelling sin is even ignited. It's doused and extinguished, it's unlit. Now, which is the more virtuous? Which is the more honourable? Which is the more admirable? Surely it's the latter. The person who is able to stop sin at its very beginning. A spark unlit is more honourable than a spark extinguished. And so it was in the experience of Christ. Just because he wasn't able, he didn't have indwelling sin and therefore didn't have these sparks, inflaming desire, doesn't mean there wasn't a fight, there wasn't a battle. It simply means that in this battle, he emerged completely victorious, unscathed, unscarred, untouched by sin, because he was able to defeat it at its very beginning, indeed before it even began to take a hold upon him. Some people say, well, you know, what you can say of one nature, you can say of the whole person. And therefore we can describe Christ as both infinite and finite, as both omnipotent and impotent, as both omniscient and ignorant, as both impassible and passible. And therefore they say you can describe Christ as both impeccable and peccable. Impeccable in his divine nature, peccable in his human. Can you do that? No, you can't. The divine nature can rightly and justly leave the human nature to experience ignorance. The divine nature can innocently and righteously leave the human nature to experience weakness and suffering. But the divine nature can never innocently and righteously leave the human nature to experience temptability in the sense of a desire that's defeated. The divine nature can leave the human nature to experience humiliation, but not moral culpability. And so we have here a statement, I find no fault in this man, a factual statement that constitutes Christ as an all-sufficient and an all-suitable Saviour of sinners. We have here a factual statement, I find no fault in this man, that demands a response. Here is an utterly unique, special, and extraordinary person who stands alone on the pedestal of virtue and holiness and perfection above all this world. And he says, I am faultless. How do you react? How do you respond? Here then we have factual praise. But we also here have, secondly, forced praise. This statement did not come from a heart that loved the fact of his faultlessness. A Christian can say this and they love it. A Christian volunteers this statement, I find no fault in this man. But Pilate didn't. This wasn't voluntary. This wasn't happily said. It was said with reluctance. It was said with bitterness. It was said under compulsion and coercion. Why? Well, you remember Pilate was the chief prosecutor in the Roman judicial system. Here was a very experienced prosecutor, a very experienced interrogator, somebody that had behind him, as we can see here and in other records of this incident, the whole apparatus, the whole might, the whole threatening and intimidating Roman legal system. And this mighty man, this mighty prosecutor with this mighty judiciary behind him, questioning this greatly weakened man with all his skills, was unable to find one crime he could charge against him. And this caused Pilate great pain to say this, "I find no fault in him." It caused him private pain. If he could have found one fault, it would have eased his conscience more than any amount of hand washing ever did. If he could have found one little stain on his character, one blemish on his life, how much easier would Pilate's present and Pilate's future have been? But instead, he had to live with the private pain and agony of being unable to find one flaw to justify what he did. And you must remember the context of this. One commentator said there was a sevenfold declaration of Christ's innocence around the incidents of the cross, seven being the number of perfection. Judas, "I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood." Pilate, "I find no fault in him." Of Herod, Pilate said, "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Pilate's wife, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man?" The dying thief, "We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." The Roman centurion, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And those who stood with the centurion, "Truly this was the Son of God." Declarations of innocence were ringing in Pilate's ears. And what private agony this must have caused him. So he was forced to say this. And also, it caused him public pain. There was a humiliation in this. That despite all his reputation and skills and threats and intimidation, he was unable to take this man and declare before his public that once again he had found a reason for death. Private pain, public pain. And so, despite all his desires, forced to say, "I find no fault in him." And there are many like that in this world, aren't there? Maybe there are some here. Maybe you've spent, as many do, many hours and many thoughts in trying to find a reason to reject Christ. A reason for turning your back on him. A reason for saying, "I will have nothing to do with such a person." But despite all your search and all your study and all your thought, you're still forced to say, "I find no fault in him." Wouldn't it be wonderful if the day came when you said that with happiness and delight, and you saw in this statement not your condemnation, but your salvation? We have factual praise. We have forced praise. We have faint praise. Notice it's stated negatively, "I find no fault. It's describing the absence of something. It's like somebody seeing a beautiful sunset and saying, well, it's not the worst thing I've seen in my life. It's like somebody seeing a beautiful piece of craftsmanship or woodwork that somebody spent many hours on and saying, well, it could be worse. Or, well, it's not a complete disaster. It's insulting, isn't it? It's demeaning. It's degrading. Faint praise is no praise at all. Instead, there should have been full praise. Not a statement in the negative, but in the positive. Not describing what was absent, but what was present. And this is how the true Christian wants to describe Christ. I find, says the Christian, fullness in him. I find beauty. I find morality. I find virtue. I find honesty. I find truth. I find gentleness. I find patience. I find holiness. I find righteousness. I find forgiveness. I find love. What kind of praise do you have? Faint or full? Then fourthly, here we have failed praise. Perhaps this was intended in some way to stop the Jews in their tracks, that this declaration of innocence would serve to have the impact on the Jews that it would stop them from this unjust murder of him. And in that sense, it was a total failure. He'd already brought them forth and said, behold the man. What was he doing there? He was trying to evoke their sympathy. He was saying, look at him. Look at this poor man. Look at him, bloodied and bruised and battered. Look at him in his weakness. Surely your hearts would be moved. Have I not done enough to him? You know, there's a theory of the atonement called the moral influence theory. And the idea is, it's very common, that instead of the atonement being a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, that it's all man-word. It's not God-word, it's man-word. And if the purpose of the atonement was to set forth the sufferings of this innocent man, and by the beauty of his innocence and the wonder of his sufferings, that this would have the effect on humanity of turning them from their sins in sympathy. And so great efforts are made to describe the sufferings in a way that will evoke sympathy. And people to say, oh well, I'll turn and be like him. That's the moral influence theory. But here we have not just people who had his sufferings described to them, but had the sufferings displayed before them, in front of their eyes, and all their hideousness. Were they moved to sympathy? The more they saw, the more they said, crucify him. Crucify him. Failed praise with regards to the Jews. Failed praise with regards to God. If Pilate thought that this would get him off the hook, as it were, he was very mistaken. God is looking for more than I find no fault in him. That's all you have. God will say of you, as it was said of Pilate, surely, I find no faith in him. You may praise him, but without a heart of love behind it, without true faith in it, it's failed praise, and it will not prevail with God. Finally then, what is faith's praise? Faith's praise starts with this: I find fault in myself. That's where faith starts. And then faith begins to look at Christ and begins to see in him all his salvation and all his desire. Not just the absence of bad, but the presence of good. He sees Christ and says, I find in him salvation. I find in him satisfaction. I find in him all I want. I find justification, I find sanctification, I find righteousness, I find adoption, I find heaven itself. Is it any wonder the psalmist said, this is all my salvation and all my desire? That's faith's praise. Is that your praise? Start by finding fault with yourself and then find fullness in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, we marvel at how over the years thou hast taken the statements of ungodly men and blessed them to the salvation of sinners. We pray that thou wouldst take even this statement with all its sin in motive and aim and expression as uttered by Pilate, and turn it into truth, into saving, God-glorifying truth for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.